Open in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, in the Message translation says, "The Messiah has made things up between us so that we're now together on this, both non-Jewish outsiders and Jewish insiders. He tore down the wall we used to keep each other at a distance. He repealed the law code that had become so clogged with fine print and footnotes that it hindered more than it helped. Then he started over. Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, he created a new kind of human being. A fresh start for everybody." Pastor Mike had that word earlier. And I didn't tell him I was going to preach this. Verse 16. "Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace, and that was the end of the hostility. Christ came and preached peace to you outsiders and peace to us insiders. And he treated us as equals and so made us equals. Through him we both share the same spirit and have equal access to the Father." Let's pray. Father, we've already had just a great opportunity to worship you and honor you and thank you for all that you've got in store for us. Lord Jesus, as the head of the church, we thank you that you desire to reveal your word to us by your Spirit, the great teacher here, to make the written word alive and practical, applicable. It's not something just to learn, but it's something to transform our lives. Thank you that that truth can deal with any traditions and doctrines of men that make the Word of God of none effect. Help us recognize that truth. Help us purge out those traditions and doctrines. Deal with any doubt and unbelief that might have just crept in over the years. Things that we might have been taught when we were younger, we don't even realize that are in there. We just pull up those weeds, we root out those stumps, we cast out those stones, we till up the soil of our heart. We are ready to receive your engrafted word, which is able to renew our mind and save our soul. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last time, really the last couple of weeks, we've talked about being ambassadors for Christ and being reconciled to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we looked at that verse that says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And then we went on to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, that talks about we are ambassadors for Jesus and that he is the great equalizer. And so in those situations, and he says we're the great equalizer, other translations say you are all one in Christ, there's no distinction, you are all equal, just like the Message said there in Ephesians chapter 2. And as we look at those verses, it deals with any kind of competition, any kind of animosity, as it says, any kind of really looking at each other differently than the way we ought to look at each other through Christ, through the eyes of Christ. When Jesus looks at us, we're all the same. He doesn't see different nationalities. He doesn't see different ethnicities. He doesn't see, you know, some people are all caught up about the color of your skin. Does he see the difference in the color of your eyes? Oh, we only are approving people with blue eyes. Oh, really? No, see, we can get so picky about that that it's just stupid. Jesus sees the inward man. Jesus doesn't even look at the outward man. He looks at the inward man. So, through that message last week, the equalizer, I had so many more notes that I never even got to. But one of the things I mentioned was, historically, the United States has always been recognized over 100 years ago as the great melting pot. And what we've seen in the last year or so, and more than that really, but just in the last year specifically, are people who are trying to take that away from the heritage and the history of our nation. And they're trying to say, oh no, we're supposed to be multicultural. You know, I don't believe the Bible lives with a bunch of hyphenated names. You know, people could say, because some of my relatives come from Ireland, so I'm an Irish American. That doesn't make sense. I know with a name like O'Leary, you've got to be Irish-American, right? Huh? Others, you know, African-American, Asian-American, Latino-American. Every one of them has a hyphen, but they're American. One of the things that, when you read about the whole concept of the melting pot, I love this definition. It says, the term melting pot came into usage in the United States after it was used as a metaphor, listen to this, describing a fusion of nationalities, cultures, and ethnicities all into one. Back in 1908, a man who was a Jewish man, he wrote a play, Englishman, who wrote a play, and that was the name of it, The Melting Pot. And it was about this phenomenon that he sees in the United States that you don't see anywhere else. No matter what country you came from, once you came to the United States, you became an American. And it wasn't until much years later that we started putting hyphens in there. Well, now we want to make a distinction. Well, you're not just an American, you're an Irish American. You're an African American. You're a German American. I'm a Yiddish American. See, all of a sudden, we have to go back to our identify our tribe. We have to go back and identify our ethnicity. That's not the way the United States was built. That's not the way the United States came together. And the United States was built on the picture. Now listen to what I'm going to say very carefully, because this is what's under attack here. People don't recognize it, but this is the spirit of Antichrist that's driving this thing. Because what they're after is taking away the identification with a single group called the church. Because biblically we come out of either Jew or Gentile, but he says, as the scripture we just read, he made one new creation called the church. So the United States, our forefathers, our founding fathers, had an image of this. They understood scripture. They used scripture all over the place when they began to create our nation and the foundations of our nation. They looked at the biblical examples, and we're going to look at some of those today. And those biblical examples always pointed to the fact that Christ, in Him, we are one. He's the great mediator. We found that out last week. He's the great equalizer. He's the peacemaker. He's the one that brings us all together. I love that phrase where it says, a fusion of nationalities and cultures and ethnicities. I mean, if I just looking at this group right here, what a fusion of different... We would not probably know each other had it not been for Christ. We would not probably come across each other's paths. We live in different parts of the city. We have different backgrounds. But we all have one common denominator now. The great equalizer is Jesus. And whether you like the fact that I've got silver gray hair, lily white Scandinavian skin, and people say, aren't you going to go lay out in the sun? Are you kidding me? All I do is burn and peel. You know, burn and peel, burn and peel, burn and peel. Well, don't you get tan? No, I just get a few more freckles. It looks tan, but it's just freckles. That's all it is. All right? I'm sorry, it's just my DNA. It's the way I made. But in Christ, I'm the same as you. There is no difference. In Christ, we are the same. In Christ, there's no difference. In Christ, you can have red hair, black hair, purple hair, if you want. I would not look good with purple hair. I'm looking good in this snow white gray hair. The Bible says that this is a sign of wisdom and righteousness, and I've earned every one of them. I have. Now, I'm losing a few on the top here. I've got to work on that. Now, the church, the body of Christ, being this melting pot, Revelation chapter 5, regardless of our background, there's equality. Listen to what Revelation 5 says. This is verse 8 through 10 in the New King James. And this applies to the church. I'm not going to get too political here, but I do want to mention this. We've seen a lot of things going on about multiculturalism in the church, in the body of Christ. One of the most obvious ones is when people start talking about messianic Christians. Now, I'm so thankful that people of Jewish heritage are becoming Christians, because that's what the early church almost exclusively was. Hello. Like I said last week, for you to be an anti-Semite, to be prejudiced against Jews, you got a problem with Jesus, and he's going to have a problem with you because Jesus was a Jew. Hello. Most of the other church were Jewish. All the disciples and apostles were what? Jewish. I don't like Jewish people. Well, you're going to have a problem in heaven, man. You really are. I think Jesus is going to make you go sit right next to a whole lot of them. Maybe right next to him. He's going to look you in the eyes. Huh? So, in Revelation chapter 5, it says this. And there's no hyphenated messianic Christian. You're a Christian. You might be Jewish or Gentile, but once gave your life to Christ, you're a Christian. Say, I'm a Christian. All right. Verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We went through this last week, some of this I'm just reviewing a little bit, and I'm going to take off from here. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Did you notice that there's no race in there? There is no race in there. As I mentioned last week, racism is a development out of Darwinism. Racism is a false theology, not a theory, it's a theology, because people believe in it and trust in it like religion. Darwinism is a theology as just much as anything else. And racism, when people are all worked up about racism, they do not understand Scripture, because we are all now one. We're of the human race. Everyone say the human race. There is no separate race. Darwinism is the only one that came along and said, well, these people are more advanced, evolutionary-wise, than other people. So they're a little higher on the totem pole. That created a racist mentality. But there really wasn't one in it if you were going to be biblical. And as the church... You know, right now everybody's all worried about, well, what's the church going to do about racism? I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to preach the unity of Christ. I'm going to preach the fact that he's the great equalizer. There is no race in Jesus except to run the race with patience, press toward the mark for the prize. That's the only race the Bible talks about. It's not talking about culture as far as race. We all come from different cultures. Be thankful you didn't come from my Norwegian background and had to eat lutefisk. Whoever had lutefisk besides me, I pray for you. Thank you. You know what I'm talking about. We have shared this. Yes, we have shared this. The rest of you, you've been spared. That is not going to be on the buffet in heaven, I tell you that. I learned that, you know, it's cod. It's a piece of cod that passes all understanding. That's what it is. I know, it's a serious message. I had to get you laughing again here. So, it says, we're all redeemed by your blood out of what? Every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. This is the world view that we should have biblically. You've heard this term, biblical worldview. A biblical worldview has no room for racism. A biblical worldview doesn't look differently at other people. Thank you. So, Jesus, the great equalizer, he took these two, and out of these two, he created a third group of people called the church. That's who you are. That's who we are. Now, let's pick up again. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 again out of the message. Now that I laid the foundation and reviewed as much as I could there. The Messiah, who are we talking about? Jesus, the great equalizer, has made things up between us so that we're now together on this. I love that phrase because basically it's saying we're in this together. As the church, we're all in this together. How do you fight racism? We're all in this together. How do we bring people out of darkness into light? We're in this together. It's not like, well, you're over here doing this and you're over here doing that. It always bothered me years ago, people would say, well, you know, the most segregated time during the week is Sunday morning between 10 and 12. Because you got the white church, you got the black church, you got the Hispanic church, you got the Asian church. Well, I understand that if they're doing something in their own language culturally. The people that bought our old building at the old church, they didn't even do their services in English. If I showed up, I'd sit there and just have to believe God to have tongues and interpretation. Because I don't know what they're saying. But they have a mission to reach people that are refugees from their particular country. I understand that. That's great. But they're still part of the body of Christ. We are going to see them in heaven, and I don't care what language they're speaking on this earth. Right now, we're still living under the curse of the Tower of Babel. But when we get to there, we're all going to have one language. Amen. So, it says, we're now all this in this together. Both non-Jewish outsiders and Jewish insiders. The way the message says that, even there, just in a sense, creates a division. You're the outsider, you're the insider. You know, I remember back in school, there were those the kids that were the in-group. And then there were the kids were the out-group. Fortunately, I was one of those kids was in the out-group. But I knew enough kids, I had good grades, and I was in student council, so I was also in with the in-group. So I was in and out all the time. I'd hang out with the good kids, and then I'd go out and hang out with the bad kids. And it's the way it was back in the 60s. Huh? Now, today in the church, we're all one. It's not being insiders, outsiders. We're all upsiders, glory to God. We've all been lifted up in Christ. We've all made one in Christ. So it says here, He tore down the wall we used to keep each other at a distance. He repealed the law code that had become so clogged with fine print and footnotes that it hindered more than it helped. Then He started over. Oh, thank God He started over. Aren't you glad you're not living under the law anymore? Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, He created a new kind of human being. A fresh start for everybody. Christ brought us together. Through us, through His death on the cross got us to embrace, and that was the end of the hostility. You know, when you're greeting out there, we have different people greeting at different times, no matter who comes in the door, what does that greeter do? Social distancing? No. We embrace. We accept each other. I was so blessed that first Sunday that we had services back a couple weeks ago. People were wondering, you know, what's going to happen? Are we going to be doing the elbow bump thing, you know? Everybody was like shaking hands, hugging each other. Great to see you. It's been so long. I mean, social distancing was out the window right away. We posted everything legally like we were supposed to, but I can't make you wear a mask. I can't make you not greet each other. You are free to do what you want. Amen? Now, if you're not comfortable, just let people know when they walk up, just kind of go, hey. Okay, 6-foot rule, you know. We thought of handing out hula hoops and holding, you know, people walking around like this, you know, and then you can't get inside my space. But that didn't go over well. Insiders, outsiders, smashed together. We embraced, it says. It ended the hostility. Verse 17. Christ came and preached peace to you outsiders and peace to us insiders. Ha ha. Verse 18. He treated us as equals and so made us equal. Through Him we both share the same Spirit and we have equal access to the Father. That's one of the most important phrases in that verse. We have equal access. Well, you're a pastor. You have greater responsibility. You can go into the... No, we can all go boldly into the throne of grace. You have equal access in your prayer. Your prayers are just as powerful as anyone else's. He is going to listen to your prayer as much as anyone else's. You are as important to Him as anyone else. Well, you don't know where I come from. I don't care. He knows who you are today. Amen. We're in this together. I believe that's the major point that Paul's making to the church here in this situation. He tore down the wall that separates us. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That was the end of the animosity and the suspicion. Every bit of prejudice or bigotry or whatever you want to call it has been wiped away. He says He created a new kind of human being. And that's, what did He create? A new creation in Christ. And He gave us a fresh start. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 is where I want to really pick up in the message. We're in this together. And sadly, too many believers are ignorant of God's promises and God's history of keeping these promises. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. But don't take any of this for granted. He's speaking to the church. Listen to me. He's speaking to the church. He says, it was only yesterday that you outsiders to God's ways had no idea of any of this. Now remember, this is just before what we just read. He's laying this out. These verses are just before this. He says, you didn't know the first thing about the way God works. You hadn't the faintest idea about Christ. You knew nothing of that rich history of God's covenants and promises in Israel. I'm going to read that line again because that's really the essence of what got me going on this message today. Talking about life lessons from really the history that's in the Bible. He says, you knew nothing of that rich history of God's covenants and promises in Israel. You hadn't a clue about what God was doing in the world at large. There's still a lot of the church that doesn't have a clue. Now, because of Christ dying that death and shedding that blood, you who were once out of it altogether are now in on everything. Aren't you glad you're in on everything? These lessons, these learning lessons from history. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, jump over there because we're going to spend quite a bit of time in 1 Corinthians 10 now. Verse 1 says, remember our history, friends, and be warned. All our ancestors were led by the providential cloud and taken miraculously through the sea. Over and over, there's times and situations where God speaks to His people and says, I want you to remember this. You know, we just read through the book of Joshua, those of you who are doing the immersed reading experience. One of the things that always strikes me when I read through Joshua is the example of them going across the River Jordan. You know, it was miraculous, Moses doing that with the Red Sea. But it does it again where the waters just back up all the way. And I love where it says it backed all the way up to Adam. If that isn't a type and a shadow where the water of the river backed up to Adam, that's a picture, isn't it? Everything's backing up to Adam. And he was instructed, one person from every tribe, a leader from every tribe, all 12 tribes, was to pick up a stone, not a little stone, a stone like a boulder, and to carry it out to the Promised Land. And then they did the same thing inside the river, on the dry land, where the dry riverbed. They made a memorial, an altar, with those 12 stones, and they did the same thing in the middle of the river as a memorial. If they had the time to do it, they probably would have built a statue. A memorial. And sure enough, someone would come along, Antifa or somebody, want to tear it down. Huh? Because that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to tear down the history. Because the purpose in Joshua was that when your children look at it and say, Dad, what's that pile of rocks there for? What's that memorial there for? They had an opportunity to tell them their history. What's going on right now with all these idiots tearing down statues? Huh? Explain to me why Black Lives Matter is tearing down statues of Frederick Douglass. I don't get it. They're tearing down statues of Christopher Columbus, and the guy stops and says, "What are you doing? Why are you tearing that down? Who is that?"
"I don't know."
"Why are you tearing it up?" "Because, you know, he's some white guy. This is a white guy doing this." Uneducated, ignorant, tearing down someone else's history. And what happens if you don't know history? You're bound to repeat it. The Israelites were instructed by God to place those, in a sense, monuments there as a reminder to tell their children always about what God had done. "Well, I don't like Christopher Columbus." Did you meet him? You're going to meet him in heaven. He was a believer. His number one reason for finding the New World was evangelism. If you read his own writings, not what revisionist history is writing. Yeah, he wanted to find a new path to the Indians and so forth. But his primary goal was to bring it to the heathen. That was what he was thinking. So here we are. We are in a culture today where nobody knows their history. And history is significant. One translation here says in 1 Corinthians 10:1, "I don't want you to miss the significance of what happened to our forefathers." Another one says this, "We must never forget what happened to our people in the wilderness long ago." Sadly, there's too many people that are ignorant, and people are ignoring and actually trying to erase history. And when they do, we're going to get into trouble. One translation says, I looked at about 35 different translations in this verse. And it's really interesting. They're divided just about down the middle. One has kind of a negative connotation the way you approach it. The other one has a positive connotation to it. Some of them say, "I would not have you be ignorant," or "I would not have you unaware about what happened to our ancestors." That's kind of the general term of about half of them. The other half say it the other way. Rather than being ignorant or unaware, they say, "I want you to remember. I want to remind you. I want you to know what happened to our forefathers." So one has you looking at it to remember. The other one says, "Well, I want you to..." Either way, they point to us as a warning. Both of them say the same thing to us. What happened to these ancestors when they rebelled against God? And we have a whole generation of people right now rebelling against God. But you know where iniquity does abound? Grace does much more abound. I used to be one of those rebellious people back in the 60s. I remember 1968, 67, 68, 69, all that, when all the riots and stuff were going on. I was at University of River Falls during one of those moratoriums. We blocked the street. We put up our barricades. I'm famous. My mother wasn't proud of me, but I was there on the front page of the picture of the newspaper in Wisconsin, me sitting on the barricade, my long hair hippie. "Hey, we're going to tear down the system." "What system is that?" "I don't know. But we're going to tear it down because we're cool. We're enlightened." No, we were just high. There's four examples here. Because in verse 5 it says this, what happened to those that rebelled? Verse 5 says, "With most of them, God was not well pleased." That's saying it mildly. It says, "For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." You know, a hardness of heart has consequences. Rebellion has consequences, doesn't it? So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 says this, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent," in other words, for the purpose, "that we should not lust or desire evil things, as they also lusted," or had those unnatural, harmful desires. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of servants. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition." For purpose to teach us is what it's saying, to learn from these lessons. "Upon whom the ends of the world are come." So the Bible's telling us very plainly that there are lessons to be learned, and I believe that the Bible is giving the church a warning here. Don't follow their example. And he goes through four examples. If you'll notice in the King James, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, all start with this, neither. In other words, don't do this. All four of them start exactly the same. Neither be idolaters, neither be fornicators, neither tempt Christ, neither murmur. All four of them have consequences. And then he gives an example of the results of their hardness of heart. Verse 7 also says, as were some of them. Verse 8, as some of them. Verse 9, as some of them. Verse 10, as some of them. Thank God it wasn't all of them. Every one of them says, as some of them. But you know, thousands are wiped out at a time, some of them. Thousands over here wiped out at a time, some of them. Thank God, not all of them. Or we wouldn't be here. As it is written, don't be an idolater. Remember Moses was up on the mountain, God warned him, the people had already regressed to idolatry, they'd already formed the calf and so forth in Exodus 32. And God told Moses to get down there because otherwise there was going to be some serious consequences. Remember that? Then number two, it says, neither commit fornication. Again, alternate translations say, don't be promiscuous. Some say sexual immorality. You know, fornication is any sexual relationship outside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. That's as simple of a definition as you can get biblically. And whole denominations have now erased that definition. Amen. I wonder what the consequences of that will be. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9, is the example of that. And it says, 23 to 24,000 people died. Now, Paul's quoting the 23,000 because that's the people that died. You go back to the original language there, in Numbers, it actually says 24,000 because they took 1,000 heads of household, the heads of those tribes, who did not stop the people, and they cut their heads off and put them on poles. So you take that 1,000, God held them primarily responsible for the sin of the other 23,000. 24,000 people died very quickly because they decided, well, we're just going to lust after the daughters of Moab. There's a lot of unclean lust going on in the body of Christ. Under the excuse of, well, we're free. God loves me. I'm okay. I can do what I want. No one cares what I do sexually. God does. Neither tempt Christ. Now, that used to bother me because I think, how could those Old Testament people tempt Christ? Well, you got to remember, Christ is that ever-present imagery throughout even the Old Testament. And so, they were guilty of the doubt and the unbelief concerning God's promises. They started complaining about it. And if you look at Numbers 21 and some other examples, there's a number of them. Here God brings them out of Egypt. And what's one of the first things they start complaining? Oh, I wish he brought us out here to die. I wish we were back in Egypt and we had some onions. Well, that's stupid. Don't put onions on my salad, thank you. Verse 10. Neither murmur ye as some of them did. Again, lots of examples of murmuring in the Old Testament. Boy, you read Exodus and Joshua. I mean, it's happening all the time. I just wrote down because in this particular one, it says, they complained and they were destroyed by the destroyer. You know, that's a reference. Basically, it implies the same death angel that executed all the firstborn in Egypt before they got out came through their camp this time and took some of them out. And they were destroyed of the destroyer. And think about also the rebellion of Korah. Started trying to exalt himself. Those are just some simple things. But there's four basic examples. And Paul is saying to a primarily mixed church, some of those Jewish people, they knew their heritage. Others, they were Jewish, but they didn't even know their own history. But all these Gentiles, they wouldn't have known any of this. So they were getting caught up. They were having to be instructed. You need to learn this history. You need to understand how God acted with these people and understand how good you've got it now on this side of the cross. And people that are preaching judgment and condemnation and waiting for the fire to fall on the church, You need to read verse chapter 10 again. Chapter 10 then goes into chapter 11, which we just looked at when it came to communion. Thank God for the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Jude chapter 1, verses 45, there's only one chapter, but Jude 4, 5 in the New Living Translation says this. I say this because, again, here's an example of a warning in the New Testament. It says, I'm saying this, some ungodly people, notice that he's not saying that they're believers. Ungodly people, people without God, unbelievers really in most cases, have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. In other words, you can live any way you want. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to remind you, he's warning us again, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. Now again, thank God we're on this side of the cross. And that's the point he's trying to make. So here we are. We've looked at all this. We're seeing how this all comes together. These denominations have started to rewrite history. They've started to follow their own examples. These things, it says they are examples, verse 11. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live now at the end of the age. We have to see these as examples for us. Because again, when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, now if you look at verses 16 through 22, and I again don't have time to go through that whole thing, but it's talking about the fact that we are no longer exiles, we are now part of the kingdom of faith, and we have every right to the name as Christian as anyone else, and he's building us up as a new holy tabernacle in the temple. Remember our history and be warned. Let me close with this, 2 Chronicles. Over and over he tells us, let's be warned. Remember this. There's so many different scriptures I could give you. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. In the first month of the first year of his reign, Hezekiah, having first prepared the doors of the temple of God, threw them open to the public. You know, the doors of our church should be what? Thrown open for the public. Invite as many people in as you can. He started, verse 14, though, by assembling the priests and Levites in the court on the east side and said, Levites, listen. Listen to what he says. And it's really speaking to you and me as the church now. Consecrate yourselves and consecrate the temple of God. What are you today? The temple of God. Consecrate yourselves. Consecrate. Set yourself aside for the things of God. He says, give this much defiled place a good house cleaning. We've all come out of the world. I needed a good house cleaning. The background I came out of, I needed a good house cleaning. I needed to consecrate myself. Thank God I look back at some of the things that I lived and some of the things that I did, and I'm glad to say that man's dead and gone. I don't identify with that anymore. He says, our ancestors went wrong and lived badly before God, and they discarded him. Listen to this. They turned away from this house where we meet with God, and they walked off. They boarded up the doors, they turned out the lights, and canceled all the acts of worship of God, of Israel, in the holy temple. Sounds like Corona to me. They boarded up the churches, they shut them down. We got some examples today, don't we? Verse 8. And because of that, God's anger flared up, and he turned those people into a public exhibit of disaster. Now listen to this, a moral history lesson. He says, look and read. That's the problem. People aren't willing to look or read anymore. This is why our ancestors were killed. And this is why our wives and sons and daughters were taken prisoner and made slaves. I'm concerned about this younger generation, what they're being taught, indoctrinated with. They've been brought into slavery to these new theologies of socialism and so forth, and Darwinism and all these other isms. Verse 10, he says, I have decided to make a covenant with the God of Israel and turn history around. That's your job and my job. Let's turn history around. Let's get on our face and pray. Let's get out there and confront the things when we see them. Let's bring education and remind people of the history that we have, biblically, historically, whether it's in our country. Let's turn history around, as this says. Thank God Hezekiah came and turned all the things around for Israel because it was heading in the wrong direction. He says, let's turn history around so that God will no longer be angry with us. Verse 11, listen to this. Children, don't drag your feet in this. God has chosen you to take your place before Him to serve in conducting and leading worship. This is your life work. Make sure you do it and do it well. He's speaking to the younger generation here. Hezekiah said, all these old folks, they didn't know what was going on. If they hid, they forgot it, they ignored it, they erased it. He says, I'm going to tell you now, you've got a fresh start. You need to learn it, and we're going to educate you in what the new reality is. As a temple of God, let's give ourselves a good housekeeping. Let's consecrate ourselves. It's a moral history lesson, this thing. The doors of the church should be thrown wide open to everybody, anyone. Let's just be determined not to repeat the same mistakes as our ancestors there did. So as a member of the church, as a body of Christ, make a covenant with God to help turn history around. And it says, God has chosen this next generation. This generation that's alive today and the generation of our children that are to come, that we are supposed to enter into that promised land. I believe that's called heaven this time. And I love that last line. I'll close with this. This is your life's work. Make sure you do it and do it well. I'm going to say that right to the front row, these young'uns here, and other young ones in here. Let's just put it this way. If you're under the age of 30, it's you. If you're over 30, we should already have some experience in some of this. We should have a clue a little bit. Amen? Well, I cut it short, but we kind of went over with everything else. So, all right. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that there's so much more.